All right, why don't we all stand for prayer? Father, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for each one that is present here. And I just ask, Lord, that there may your Holy Spirit would fill each one of us as we present here tonight, today, and just give us the words to speak. That each one of us would be encouraged to continue the battle that we face here in this broken world. Just pray for Ian as he speaks now, and just help him to hear from you and to give us the message that you have in his heart. Thank you, Lord, for Daysburn and for the impact they have on this community. Pray for each family and the role that they play in that. Just thank you for your son Jesus that has died for us to give us a message that we can give to others. And just, Lord, I just ask that we would love each other so the whole world will know. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. See you. All right, so I'm going to just, each time, I'm going to kind of remind you of the questions we're thinking about as we're sitting here and
listening to the presentation. So, does everybody remember how many things I asked you to do? Or what's your four?
Three.
Right. Well, and I'm going to break it. Three is what you can remember, but one is what I want you to do. I just want you to do one thing. I want you to think of one thing that you can do intentionally in 2024. To transfer your conservative values to your children. So I think all of you were raised with some conservative values in your life. So what is one thing you can do intentionally in 2024 to transfer that value, whatever you decide, to your children? I give you some illustration, but you take one way to... to transfer a conservative value of stewardship to your children is to model for them what stewardship looks like. So maybe you choose to do one thing this year that will communicate to your children what stewardship looks like. All right, the second one thing. is the one thing that you can do in 2024 that will impact your children in the 20 years from now. So, what would be the one thing that you could do, transfer to your children, intentional act that you're going to do personally, that would have a impact on the trajectory of your children so in 20 years from now they'd be at a different place than where they are today? All right, and then the third one thing was what one thing could you stop doing? In other words, it's going to cost you a price. What's one thing that you're willing to pay a price to stop doing that will impact the spiritual success of your children and their generation? Hopefully you have something to write on so you can be thinking about that while they're presenting today. And then we talked about, what are the conversations Dayspring's not having? That could be different for a lot of you. And then how can you have more meaningful conversations around that? So with that, we'll ask Ian to come up, and he's going to speak on... Just stand here for a little bit. I've got a few more things to say. But so like he said, if you remember, last night we our idea was we're leaving the station. And the theme we're trying to present here is what train are you on? So we're leaving the station. We asked to be in your car with you. And the way we did that is we told you our story, because why would you want to hear from us if you didn't know where we're coming from? This afternoon, we're going to talk about, are you enjoying the route that you are on? So are you enjoying the route that you're on? And Ian's going to speak into that, as why he's still a conservative Anabaptist. After he's done, we'll stand for a song, so if you have a song for us, just to break the And then Willie's going to start, he's going to have his little speech on going back to the beginning. And then we'll have our Q&A. After that, we'll have a break.
All right, thank you.
Well, I feel kind of bad for all of you, especially the ones with children, that you have to try to convince your children that it's worth sitting in church, not just for Sunday morning, but now the whole weekend. So I was trying to think, how can I make it a little easier? So I'm still not sure that I have the answer to that. But another question that I was thinking about preparing for today was, so why am I still a conservative Anabaptist? And was thinking of different ways to talk about it. And so thought, well, maybe I'll just share a few reasons that are not why I'm still conservative Anabaptist, and then maybe delve into maybe the primary reason why I still hold to the values that I was given. But it's not because our Mennonite heritage, in my opinion, has the best tasting foods. I'm sort of biased towards street tacos in New York, or eating in a village over firewood, homemade tortillas. I'm also not still conservative Anabaptist because I think we have a corner on truth. I know quite a few other friends that would not be conservative Anabaptist, and I truly believe they're sincerely seeking to follow Jesus. And neither am I conservative Anabaptist because I think, oh, Mennonites are the most exciting people to hang out with. But I feel often more comfortable in the Hispanic culture or on a busy street in New York City than here. But I'm happy to be here because I feel like I share the same values as you do. And I could talk about Anabaptism in a few different ways. One, Anabaptist history, looking at who are the people that gave their lives for the gospel and were called Anabaptists or Mennonites, and because of that, I'm happy to be labeled the same as them. Or I could go down the route of talking about the Anabaptist hermeneutic, how we approach Scripture, and why I believe it's a faithful way to approach Scripture and leads to faithful living. But I wouldn't consider myself an expert on any of those topics. I could dig into my personal story further and talk about the journey I've been on, wrestling with the different convictions, head covering, dress, wedding ring, all those different things, asking questions and wondering, again, why do I do this? And I run across a lot of young people who are wrestling with some of the same questions. And they're sincere questions, honest questions. And we could talk about how do we walk through that, but I'm not going to go down that path either. Instead, I want to go down the path of why are we here as the church in the world today? And it might be tainted by what I sense is my life call, which is to mobilize people to take the gospel to those who have never heard it and to live the gospel in a setting where I'm a minority and where people have not heard. So I trust you'll be able to bear with me, recognizing that I may be coming from a different perspective. But I want to encourage and challenge each of us that we have something that the world needs to hear and needs to see. And I'm going to be emphasizing those two things. And so I just want to put it up here on the screen. This is what I want to challenge us to do coming out of our session here today, to live life in such a way that our words and actions compel those around us to consider Jesus as the only one who gives true hope. So let's pray. Father, I just ask that as we look at your word and as we seek to be faithful to it, that you would impress upon our hearts a deeper vision, a deeper burden to speak the gospel, to live the gospel out of the reality that we've been given an amazing and living hope, something that the world needs. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, to live life in such a way that our words and our actions compel those around us to consider Jesus as the only one who gives true hope. So I'm going to read a few different passages and kind of jump around in the Old Testament a little bit, and then we're going to settle in on 1 Peter 3. So you don't have to turn with me to a few of these passages, but I just want to give us a picture of our God is a missionary God, and it's not something that just came through Paul the Apostle or Peter or the New Testament, but it's really the heart of our God. He calls out a people and blesses them to be a blessing. And I believe each of us have experienced that in very unique and special ways. And again, I want to emphasize, we're not a perfect people. We have our challenges and our quirks and our difficulties. And I don't think you have to look outside these four walls to see that, right? It's not because Freeman's a bad pastor. It's not because you're bad people in the pews, except it is, because we are all bad people, and we all need to be saved from ourselves. And so the reality is, when people get together, there's challenges and problems. But I want us to look at the reality that we have been given hope, and as we live our lives, we're living in such a way that our words that are consistent with our actions are compelling people around us to consider it. Now, they're the ones who have to make the choice. Are we going to follow Jesus wholeheartedly or not? But to at least consider it, and that they would see hope in a way that connects with the longings of their hearts. So Jeremiah, a prophet, was writing to people who were in exile, taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar, and it was because of their rebellion, their disobedience, not following in the ways faithfully that God had commanded them to live. But Jeremiah writes this to those who are living in exile. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon." I'll pause there. Now, you can probably imagine the perspective of the people who are taken captive. It's like, we're in trouble. We're up a creek. Why are we here? We want to be there. We don't want to be here. We have people living around us that are bad influences for our family, and we are in a place we don't want to be. We wish we were back in Jerusalem where we could really live out our faith. But here's what Jeremiah says: "Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters." And it looks like you guys have done that pretty well here. "That you may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." So I get this picture of what God is saying about his people. So live faithfully, raise your families, stay faithful to my ways, and intentionally seek the well-being of the place where you're living. Look at how can I be a blessing where you have placed us, where I have placed you, where God has placed you, forcefully taken you captive. Now look at how can we be a blessing to the Babylonians, those pagans, those people that are our enemies. Seek the peace of the city, and if there's peace there, you'll have peace. Because it goes back to the principle, why are we here? Because God wants to use us to bless the nations. Because in the blessing of the nations, he gets glory. So I want us to think about practical examples. How many of you children remember the names of the three guys who were thrown into the fiery furnace? What are their names? The three guys who were thrown into the fiery furnace. I'll give you a hint. The first guy's name starts with an S. You can say it loudly. I can't hear you. I'll say the first name, Shadrach. Yes. There you go. So the three guys, young guys, were thrown into a fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow down to what? The idol. That's right. And who remembers the name of the guy who was thrown into the lion's den? Yes. Daniel, that's right. So these four guys were taken as slaves to Babylon over the same similar time frame that Jeremiah was writing to them. And these four guys were faithful guys. They were faithful to the upbringing they had been given, the values they had been given, and because they wanted to be faithful to God. And Daniel proposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the food of the Babylonians. And God blessed him. God used him. I want to highlight a few of the chapters of Daniel's life and these four men's lives and how God was glorified through their faithfulness in the land. Daniel was found himself in a very difficult place. The king is saying, I'm going to kill all the magicians, all the wise men, because you guys aren't able to help interpret my dream or actually tell me what dream I had. He was distraught. And Daniel said, please give us a little more time. And he went and prayed, and God gave him both the dream and the interpretation. And when that happened, it says, the king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods. This is a pagan king. Your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. We see God using faithful Daniel to bring the king, this pagan king, to the point of recognizing the God of Israel is the God of gods. The fiery furnace, those three guys who would not bow down. It was after they came out of the fiery furnace, not before, that the king made this decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Again, what was the purpose? God had them in Babylon to show the nations his glory, to show them that he is the God that is on the throne. We see another chapter in Daniel's life. King Nebuchadnezzar, he was lifted up in his heart, and he said, look at what I have built. Look at what I have made for myself. And God used Daniel to speak the truth to him, that you will become like a wild animal. And for seven seasons, he would wander around like a beast of the fields, with feathers like an eagle. And when he came out of that, when he came back to the throne, which seems like a miracle in and of itself, Nebuchadnezzar says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. These are a few guys that God was using to exalt his name in the midst of a pagan, idol-worshipping culture. And now fast forwarding into the New Testament, it wasn't that much different with the early church. Paul was writing to Timothy, which ironically was over the time, approximately around the time when Nero was the emperor of the Roman Empire. And he's not known to be so kind to Christians. And this is what Paul writes to Timothy. He says, therefore, I exalt first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We could stop with the phrase, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, and we could convince ourselves that we should pray, seek the peace of the land, so that we could have peaceful, comfortable lives. But that's not the end of the passage. Paul reminded them, the reason for your peace, the reason that you are praying for the kings, the reason that you are leading a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence is so that God's purpose might be accomplished, which is his purpose is that all men may be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's why we're here today. That's why this church is here in Amherst. That's why my wife and I are in New York City. That's why different ones, like Nathan's family, are in Nicaragua, and others have prayed about being in other places, because we serve a God who longs to see all men coming to the knowledge of the truth and experiencing the saving peace and joy and hope that comes from knowing Him. So that's why, as we look at the panorama of Scripture and see how God has worked with His people, God is a God who chooses a people and gives them blessings so that they can be a blessing in the world that they have been placed in. It's not to preserve a comfortable lifestyle. It's not ultimately even to preserve your own family, but it's ultimately that the nations might know that there is a God who is seated on the throne and that He is worthy of their trust, their faith, and of their lives. And it starts in your home. It starts with your children, teaching them why they have been chosen, teaching them why you are who you are, showing them and modeling for them how worthy our God is. But He wants to use you and your family and your church to put God on display as a faithful and worthy God. So I'd like us to open our Bibles to 1 Peter 3. And we're going to be looking at, what does it look like to live life in such a way that our words and actions compel those around us to consider Jesus as the only one who gives true hope? So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. I'd like to ask for a volunteer, 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 17, a volunteer to stand up and read this for us. Yes.
Followers of that which is good. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as people do, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation with Christ. For it is if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing.
Thank you. So I believe God has placed a God-sized hole in each of our hearts that can only be filled with the hope of the gospel. And as humans, we see all across cultures something that's consistent. All across cultures, people are grasping for hope. And it looks very different in different cultures, whether it's a Muslim that is hoping that his good works would outweigh the bad, whether it's him doing a pilgrimage to Mecca on Hajj so that he might cleanse all of his sins from the previous years of his life, or perhaps a Buddhist who's hoping they can accumulate good karma, right, so that they can escape existence completely in this state called Nirvana, or the millions of immigrants that we see fleeing from a war-torn place or a place where the economy isn't serving their purposes or their goals, and fleeing to a place that they would deem safer or more financially stable, or a place where they feel like their children can have a better education. All of this is grasping for hope of a better future. But something that 1 Peter talks about starting in chapter 1, he talks about we have been begotten to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And so this is the hope that we have, the hope of the gospel, that this is not where it's at, that we're pilgrims. That's why 1 Peter starts out by saying, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, we're called to live as pilgrims. We're on our way through this place toward a better place. And it's not with a survivalist mentality, like we're just going to get through this till we can get to heaven, or we're going to try to slide our way through till we get to that place where there will be no longer disappointments or tears or sorrows or suffering, but rather it's a mindset that infuses hope, not only for the future, but for the here and now. That the God of the universe loved us so much that he sent his only son, not just so that he could save us and give us a ticket to heaven, but so that he could transform us into his likeness, so that we could have a relationship with him, so that we could be restored to that state of knowing him and being known by him. And so this is the hope that we have. And it transcends cultures, it transcends eras, it transcends time. It's something that is as relevant today as ever before. And might I add, has an even greater appeal, perhaps, in a world that is filled with loneliness and fear. And we see all the time how politicians use fear to get people to come out and vote for them. We see how social media appeals to that sense of longing to have connection. We see how the economy, the stock market, or Bitcoin, or all the different things out there that try to offer financial stability in times of volatility, they connect with our desire to have something that will last. But Peter says the world is going to be looking on to you as the church, looking for hope. And they should see something in us that triggers their quest for hope. What they see in the true church of Christ is strangely attractive. And it's so different in its essence and direction that, yes, it generates opposition. But yet, it's so attention-grabbing that they curiously and almost hopefully reach out, wanting to know more. So for you and for me, our goal is to connect what we have been given, the gospel, and the transformed life that he has placed in us with their longings and desires and pains so that it sounds like hope to them. And as ambassadors of Christ, it's not that we just have to know the message, but we have to know the people that we're talking with so that the message connects with their hearts and it leads them to a point of decision. Is Christ worth it or not? I want to talk us through what Peter is calling us to. He starts by saying, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Verse 15. And this word sanctify literally means to consecrate or to hallow or to declare sacred. It's sort of like what maybe the governments do when they declare a place as a historic site. It's to preserve it from being modified without it written permission. To preserve it in the state that it's in. But here, the sanctifying that we're talking about here is a set apartness, a consecration to the Lord. It's saying, God, here's my heart. Here's my life. It is for you. It's set apart for you. And I want you to be on the throne. I want it all to be yours. Not just one aspect of my life, but every aspect of my life, starting with my longings and desires and pains that I've had, I give it to you, which flows out to the way I live my life, my conduct, my lifestyle, my priorities. Those are all impacted by this sanctifying the Lord in our hearts. And it comes back to, we cannot share what we have not first experienced. The world is not going to see a compelling case. They're not going to consider Jesus as the only one that offers hope, if they don't see that we've actually bought into it ourselves. If they see that we're groping for hope in the same ways that they do, it's not making the gospel more relevant. It's actually removing the relevance of the gospel. Because, well, if I'm looking for it in the same places that they are, why am I offering anything different? Why should they consider something different than what they are already experiencing? But what God wants for his church is that the world could look on and see a people that have found hope and life in something different than what the world's systems offer. So Peter first is talking to us and saying, set God on the throne, set it apart, set apart your hearts, your lives, everything for Him. And out of that, it's not just if, but it's when people ask you for a defense for the reason of the hope that's within you, here's how you do it. So the rest of our time here, I want to talk about our posture towards the world out there and how we engage with the world out there in a way that our words and actions compel them to consider Jesus as the only one that offers true hope. So he says we should be prepared, prepared to give a defense. And the word to give a defense that literally means an apologetic. It comes from the Greek word apologia, which literally means to use words to defend or justify it. It's where our English word apologetic comes from, where you've probably heard of different apologists out there, and they're not out there apologizing, but they're making a defense for why Christianity believes this, or engaging with other religions and cultures to make a compelling case for the gospel. And Lee Strobel's is one of those, Josh McDowell, men who have dedicated their lives to making compelling cases for why Jesus is a relevant historical figure, why the resurrection is actually a viable reality, and many more things than that. But I don't think Peter is saying all of you need to become Josh McDowell's and Lee Strobel's to be able to stand on stage in front of university students. But he's calling us to be lay apologists, where we're at a street level, interacting with people in such a way, living our lives, sharing truth in such a way that they are forced to face the reality of who Jesus is and what it means for them to follow Him. And this requires thoughtful preparation and study, yes, knowing what we believe and why we believe it, understanding why we live the way we do, why we practice what we practice. After all, it's not very convincing apologetic these days to say, it's the way we've always done it. Or, that's what the Bible says, and here's a verse for where it says it. Because many have never even read the Bible, and even if they have, they are not convinced that the Bible is actually truth to be embraced. So what does it mean to be prepared to give a defense? Again, I'm not saying you shouldn't study Scripture. I'm not saying you shouldn't seek to have well-articulated arguments. But at the end of the day, a defense is not simply meant to win an argument against a Muslim or an atheist or a God and country Christian. The goal isn't to show that our way is superior to theirs, but it has a whole lot more to do with presenting the gospel in an attractive way and also a compelling way that forces them to face who is Jesus and how does that change my life. So knowing God's story and His design for life, approaching Scripture not just as a book of morals and rules and values, but as a cohesive story. God's story for the world. His story, which is to redeem all men unto Himself. He created it perfectly. We have destroyed it with sin. But He is on a mission to undo what we have done, to bring about a sanctifying, a purification, a making all things new. And He's not waiting till He burns up the earth to do that. But He's started that and is doing that in our hearts and lives. And we want the world to see that this sanctification stuff is a real deal. It's something that happens when Jesus comes into our hearts. So approaching Scripture not just as a bunch of rules and to-dos and don't-dos, but as a story that my story is a part of, and that I'm invited to live in. Coming into God's story, not bringing Him into mine. Me surrendering my story into His story. Me surrendering my desires, my pain, my goals for life to align with His. Surrendering my wishes and desires so that I can take up my cross daily and follow Him. So, something I need more than anything is a biblical worldview, not just biblical knowledge. I have to put on glasses through which I see the world that impact every decision I make in life. Whether it's what college do I go to? What career do I pursue? How do I run my business? How do I raise my family? How do I relate with my spouse? How do I sort through church difficulties? All of these and more. How do I respond to the migrant crisis in our country? How should I feel about the political banter that's happening? How should I feel about the neighbors that live close to me? What is God calling me to do with my life? All of that and more are impacted by the lenses that I wear. And I think Peter is telling us, be prepared to make a defense, but it's so much more than just having arguments, but it's rather having a transformed mind and a biblical worldview, not just biblical knowledge. And it's also, and so I'm shifting gears here, it's a biblical worldview, but then a deep understanding and curiosity about the world that we live in. It's understanding the culture that we live in, seeking to understand the people that live around us, what motivates them, what's behind the way that they're living their lives, what is the driving force behind this community, what's the pains that they've experienced. And so that's so that I can connect this truth of the gospel with their hearts and their lives in a way that communicates hope. Because I could show up tomorrow in the middle of a village of Africa and preach from the Bible and preach truth, but is it going to be hopeful for them? Is it going to be hope-filled? I don't know, because I don't know what they're facing in the middle of that village. And it might be very different than what the people are wrestling with in New York City or in here in Amherst. And so Peter is calling us to be prepared for those who come and ask about the hope that lies within us. And I believe it's two-pronged. It's understanding and embracing God's story for my life, and then understanding the people that I live among so that I can connect God's story with their story. Are we tracking here? So in order to do that, it's important to look at our posture, our heart attitudes in our lives. And I think those of us here in America and even conservative Anabaptist culture, we have it all figured out, right? We do things the way we do because it's the right way. And it's not a coincidence that we're at the center of the universe, right? I mean, our culture is the best, we think. It's called ethnocentrism, which is a fancy word for saying our ethnicity or our people group is at the middle of the universe. And unfortunately, that gets translated way too often into our relationships with people around us. And it's not very attractive. And it's not a very good way to compel people to consider Jesus as the only one that has true hope when they sense in us a superior attitude. We have it figured out. We're the good guys. You're the bad guys. Your values are opposed to ours, and we are trying to preserve our way, so we're against yours. That's not a very compelling case for someone to consider the hope that lies within us. And so, yes, we have an enemy, and we're at war, but it's not against the people around us. It's a spiritual battle, and in reality, it's against our own hearts and flesh and desires. It's not the people out there, it's in here that we're fighting against. And so you and I have the amazing privilege to be bearers of this hope. And to be able to be a good representative of Jesus, our posture has to be that of humility. as Philippians 2 talks about, Jesus, he came to earth, he dwelt among us, he came in the form of flesh because he was the one who modeled this the best. He came and lived among us. He lived 30 years before he even started preaching the message that he had been given, before he started preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And I can't help but think those 30 years were very formative in giving him a Jewish lens so that his message would connect with his Jewish hearers. We see here we're called to have a good conscience. So, first of all, good conscience, and then further on in the verse, a good conduct, those who would revile your good conduct. So, we're going to talk a little bit about good conscience and good conduct. So, we've talked about a defense that communicates hope. We've talked about a posture of humility, which is talked about with meekness and fear, and then now a good conscience and good conduct from verse 16. And so this is touching on living in such a way that our words and actions, so this apologetic, this taking this good news and sharing in a way that offers hope, is not just sharing compelling words, but living compelling lives. So when they see our lives, what do they see? The way we live is a crucial part of our apologetic. Here Peter calls it good conscience, good conduct. So if I just want to touch on a few things. Peter doesn't necessarily touch on it here, but here's a few principles. One is living with radical consistency. So consistency, or I should say inconsistency, will kill a good witness. If we are living inconsistent lives, no one's going to listen to our message. If we're saying we're against this, but then they see us living this, and it's not consistent with what we're against, they're going to just disregard us as irrelevant and hypocritical. And we're not just preaching against the sins of the world around us, but we're starting with a ruthless rooting out of the sins that God is showing me in my own life. They're not going to listen to me confronting them of their sin if they don't see that I'm just as willing and ready to face the truth of the gospel in my own life and allow that to take root and transform me, even though I've been a believer for 18 years. There's still things in my life that I have to be surrendering to Him and allowing Him to transform. It's not just those new believers that are wrestling through some of the values that we're talking about. Something that we see across the U.S. right now is the LGBTQ agenda and how there seems to be almost this cultural war between the conservative evangelical side of our culture and the liberal left side of our culture. And I'm somewhat concerned seeing that and sensing that. Could it be that we're confusing our enemies? Our enemies are not those people who are practicing ungodly values. It's the enemy of our souls, both of ours and theirs. And if I'm not as ready and willing to make war against my own personal sexual sins, how can I call out their sexual sins if I'm allowing hidden sexual sin in my life? Is not just applying the word externally, but pursuing a deeper sanctification in my inner soul. The exterior is a reflection of the inside. So the exterior does matter. But is that all that we're worried about? Or are we looking inward and seeing what are the loves of my heart that are mitigating against loving Jesus with all that I have? This radical consistency, recognizing our own personal need for sanctification before pointing our fingers at the world with judgment, that is living with radical consistency, living with a good conscience, living with a good conduct, where we're above reproach, where the world looking on can say, yes, I think they're quirks, I think they're off their rocker, but I can't say anything about them in business deals. They're always honest. The men live in honor and purity. The women live lovingly and are not gossips. The women are resembling their values, not just on the outside, but on the inside as well. I think that is something that the world longs to see. Also, cultivating transparent community. And so we talk a lot about community as Anabaptists, right? We value community, and that's why we're here today, community, getting together on Saturday for a church service. I mean, who would think of doing such a thing? But we value being together. We value fellowshipping together. We have fellowship meals. For a lot of people, a fellowship meal is a strange thing. But I think the world, when they look on and see our tightly knit communities, think they're kind of wondering, almost hopefully, but somewhat skeptically, is that really authentic? Is there something that I'm missing? Are they truly community? Or are they just people that are religious and gather together on Sundays? And there's been so many scandals over the years that have come out across Christianity and of all stripes and types that have made the world look on with skepticism. Like, are they really who they say they are? Do they really value what they say they value? And I think more than ever, the world is looking for authenticity and family-like community. There's a lot of lonely people, a lot of people looking for authentic, transparent community. Now, of course, not everyone's willing to pay the price for community, and I don't think very many people recognize how costly community is. After all, it's sacrificing my individual rights for the good of the body. It's contributing what I have been given to serve and edify the body. And so living in an individualistic culture, not very many people are willing to pay the price. But we want the fruits, right? We want that feeling of belonging and the connectedness that you never get through Instagram or Facebook or TikTok or whatever. But to pay the price, no, that's a different story. But we can't decide for them out there whether they're willing to pay the price. But we can look inwardly and ask the question, am I actually willing to pay the price? Am I actually living in such a way that I am cultivating a transparent community? Am I being open and honest and vulnerable with those in my church so that they can speak into my life? So that we can grow together, so that they're benefiting from what I have to bring, and so that I am receiving what they have to offer. This living and giving and taking relationship is a vulnerable relationship, a relationship where many of us have been hurt and disappointed and have seen in many different abuses of the community. But I want to remind all of us, this is a beautiful thing. It's something to be fought for. It's something to be pursued. And it doesn't just happen. If you come into a community with the perspective, what can they give me? You're probably going to come away very disappointed. But if you step into a community and ask God, what have you given me that you want to use to build this body? I think you will be deeply rewarded. Another thing that I think models to the world this good conscience, this good conduct, is fostering strong families. And I think that's something that as we look across our communities, we see is a value. Family is a value. And is something that, well, staying with James's family, is just encouraged seeing how James is cultivating a strong family and the choices that he's making for his family. And it's something that I see my dad, choices he made for our family to try to have a strong family. And of course, we don't get it all right, right? Dads don't always get it right. And we as the children see that more than anyone else. But I want to encourage you all. I think you guys are doing a great job of fostering strong families. And I want to encourage the children. You have something that many don't have, a dad and a mom in the home. And there's a young guy in our church that he's 12 and he's kind of wrestling through this. I don't have a dad. My dad left my mom. He's not in my life. And single moms trying to do their best to raise their children. This is something that when the world looks on and sees strong families, it is attractive. And it's because God's ways are always best. God is the God of the family. God is the God of the marriage relationship. God is the God of the church. And when we live out His ways, they will be attractive. But those ways are not the end in and of themselves. Again, reminding us, why were they being called to seek the peace of Babylon? Why were they commanded to pray for the peace of Rome? Is because God wants to put His power and His beauty on display. And He wants to do that through each of us. As we live out of His ways, as we go to Scripture and ask God, how can I live faithfully to Your Word? It's His way of showing to the world, my ways are good. And they are right. And they lead to beautiful things. It's something that we've seen at our church, at Iglesia Vida en Cristo, the Hispanic church plant. It's probably the most impact that happens is in our home, not on the Sunday service. When we welcome people into our personal space, welcome them into our lives, and let them see we're human beings, see our dirty laundry isn't always where it's supposed to be, and our girls aren't always behaving as they should. But them seeing our desire to create a place of peace, pursuing a strong marriage relationship, seeking to train our children in love, I think that's probably one of the things we've heard comments about most, not because we're so amazing at it, but because the world is looking on and longing for what God has designed them for. And when they see it lived out, it's attractive. And it's not because we're such attractive people, but because God's ways are right and good. And so if you're living out God's ways, it should be because you want to make Him look great. And that's why He's put you here, by the way. It's not because He wants to make you guys feel good in this amazing church, but because He wants the world to look on and see this amazing church and be like, wow, that's an amazing God. But I want to highlight here, ending with this note, that it requires a willingness to sacrifice and suffer. And Peter talks about that in verse 17. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And Peter very well may have been thinking about suffering at the hands of Nero, being burned on a light post to light the nights at the night sky in Rome. But suffering and sacrifice comes in many different shapes and forms. And today, at least at this point, we aren't living in fear of the government coming and locking us up in prison for gathering together or for practicing our values, although I've heard different stories that make me think it might be around the corner. But it doesn't start there. We don't have to wait to sacrifice until that happens. Sacrifice and suffering come in many different shapes and forms, and perhaps one of the greatest challenges of our generation is knowing how to deal with prosperity, comfort, and pleasures. We're surrounded by it. We have it in our pockets, at our fingertips, and whether we realize it or not, we have more access to wealth than ever before. So what are we going to do with that? How are we going to continue to cultivate our walk with God and our commitment to following Him no matter the cost, when we're surrounded by such comforts and pleasures? What is enough? What is enough food, enough technology, enough money, enough comforts? What does it look like to be a kingdom steward? What does it look like to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness in the way I live my life, in the way I run my business, in the way I raise my family? And all those priorities can so easily be tainted by our bent towards comfort, towards self. And so this is the battleground that we face today. And I want to challenge each of us to consider, what does it look like for me to live sacrificially today in 2024 America? What does it look like for me to follow Jesus no matter the cost? What is that cost? Because there is always a cost. What does it look like for me to live in such a way that my words and actions compel those around me to consider Jesus as the only way to true hope. I want to end with reading Psalm 67 and then have a few questions for self-reflection. Psalm 67, and if you want to look for it, you may, or you can just close your eyes and listen as I read. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. Selah. That Your way may be known on earth, Your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For You shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on the earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. David is saying, God bless us. Be merciful. But so that Your ways may be known on earth, Your salvation to all the nations. I think all of us want Dayspring to be blessed. We want to see His mercies new every morning for Dayspring. We want to see Dayspring prospering as a healthy church. But why? Is it so that we can continue our everyday lives and raise our families and have our grandkids close and enjoy the sweet fellowship of a solid Bible-based church? Or is there something more to it? What does God have for Dayspring? How does He want to look great and big here in Amherst? How does He want to see the nations glorifying Him because this group of people is in word and action, in the way they live their lives, compelling those around them to consider Jesus as the only one that has true hope? I have a couple questions for self-reflection. So, what are the ways that I have been blessed? So as you are sitting there, I want you to just reflect on that. What are the ways that I have been blessed? Whether it's through your church, through your family, through where you're at today. What are the ways that I've been blessed? And reflecting on blessings is so important for cultivating a heart of gratitude. It's easy to get focused on the negatives that are happening, the challenges, but how have you been blessed? What are the ways that God is using me to offer hope to the hopeless right around me? I'm thinking about that. What are those ways? Maybe I'm not even realizing or thinking about. Well, what are the ways that I'm an ambassador of hope, a vessel of hope to the hopeless right around me? And then question number three, what are the changes that I sense God asking me to make so that my words and actions compel those around me to consider Jesus as the only one who gives true hope? So I think I'll leave you all with that and turn it back over to Lyndon.